I'm going to read this morning from Daniel chapter 1, and I'm just going to read the first 7 verses. Our message this morning is largely going to be an introduction to the book, a little bit of an introduction, but we're going to use these first few verses of Daniel to introduce ourselves to this book. So hear and follow along with me as I read the word of the Lord. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Asaphaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would teach us from it, that you would show us all that you would have for us, and that we would be encouraged to walk faithfully with you today. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Daniel can be divided very simply into 2 parts. Chapters 1 and 6, 1 to 6 rather, have to do with Daniel and his friends' experience in the land of Babylon. They are the exiles that have been taken to Babylon, and there's Daniel, and all kinds of things happen to Daniel while he's in this far-off land and far-off place. And there are stories in the first half of Daniel that most of us are familiar with. If we went to spend any kind of time in Sunday school or did any kind of Bible reading, there's the stories of Daniel in the lion's den, or there's the story of the writing on the wall, or there's the story of the fiery furnace, stories that are so familiar they've had their own, become their, what do you call that, when it becomes, everybody knows what the writing on the wall means. Well, where does that come from? It comes from Daniel. But the second half of Daniel is a little bit more complicated, because chapter 7 to 12 have to do with these visions that Daniel sees, and they're apocalyptic in their nature, many of these visions. They have to do with not only the future, but the end of the future all the way to the end of time, and then there are strange beast, and there are strange battles that go on, and there are animals and strange-looking creatures in these visions that Daniel sees. And Daniel was even frightened by some of the things that he sees, he says in one chapter, and in another place he says he's puzzled by the things that he sees, that he, even Daniel, doesn't quite understand what these visions are. So this is the part of Daniel that gets a little bit more complicated and a little bit more mysterious, as we should say. Daniel is a lot like Revelation is in the New Testament. Daniel is sort of, it has this introduction, which everybody understands. Revelation has this introduction of the first 3 chapters that everybody understands. But then when you get into the visions, these apocalyptic type visions, it becomes mysterious and kind of wondrous. And you sort of say, what's going on with all of that? And so that's basically what Daniel is. It's a book that begins with the historical accounts of Daniel's experience in Babylon and then goes into what history holds for the future in terms of these visions that Daniel sees. Now, Daniel is the last of the major prophets. He comes in between Ezekiel, and the minor prophets will follow Daniel. So it's a pretty significant book and pretty significant in terms of its scope and message. But you might be asking the question, what does it have to do with us? I mean, Daniel was an exile in Babylon. How many hundreds of years ago? 2,600 years ago? The visions that he saw pertain to us, maybe they don't pertain to us. So what's the use of studying any of this? And James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary lists five things, and I'm going to play on his five things just for a minute here to give us a reason why we should study the book. And here's the first thing. Daniel was a godly man who lived in ungodly Babylon. Now, what is a godly person to do in this kind of circumstance? If you're forced to live in an ungodly world and an ungodly culture, what do? Do you give in? Do you fight back? Do you respond in some sort of other disways? Is it even possible for a godly person to exist in a godless culture? And Daniel begins to address some of those questions for us. Secondly, there's a tremendous amount of pressure for Daniel and his friends to conform to the world. Well, the scriptures tell us to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul says that in Romans chapter 12. And in other places, in 1 John, for example, John says to love not the world, neither the things of the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, how is a Christian who wants to take those New Testament instructions seriously, how is he to live in a world where there is tremendous pressure for you to conform to the standards and the thinking and the morality of this world? And to that extent, Daniel and his friends also give us kind of a little bit of a picture and an example of how to do that. Thirdly, Babylon in Daniel's day was a type of all kingdoms that do not acknowledge God or think they can dispense with him. In other words, Babylon, there was no room for Yahweh. There was no room for the true God in Babylon's hierarchy of gods. Most of them had probably never even heard of Yahweh, except obviously through Daniel and others, they're going to hear about him. But Daniel, the Babylon is this Babylon of the Old Testament, much like Babylon in the book of Revelation, is this sort of picture of the world that rejects God, that turns its back on God, these governmental powers that don't think they need God, that think they can even dispense with God. And so how do we react to that? And the book of Daniel gives us some help, I think, in regards to that. Fourthly, the world seemed to be winning in Daniel's day. We're going to talk about that a little bit more this morning. Nebuchadnezzar and the person who reigned after him, Belshazzar, thought themselves to be beyond, beyond authority. They were the final authority. They were the kings of this world, and everyone answered to them. There was no one higher than them, and so they ruled in that kind of way, and they had great power. They had great influence. Their armies were mighty and powerful. And as a result, how do we react when the world seems to be winning the battle against all that is right and good and all that is true? Fifthly, Daniel kind of answers the question in the broad sense. I don't think it answers it necessarily in the detailed specific sense, but in the much broader sense, Daniel answers the question, where is history headed? Is history simply repeating itself so that is there some sort of ultimate cosmic goal that history is moving towards? And when we get to these visions that Daniel sees, I think we're going to understand that history is actually moving towards a conclusion. It is moving towards a fulfillment, a completion. And Daniel begins to give us a picture as to what that's going to be like. Well, the Baker Encyclopedia summed it up, I thought, really well when it said this. The book of Daniel is about history and hope. Life must be lived now. And for that, the book offers the first six chapters the insight of Daniel's experience in living life in the present, in the now. Life is also lived in the context of war and international chaos. And for that, chapters 7 to 12 depict God's sovereignty and his purposes in history. And individually, life moves towards death. And for that, the writer speaks of the resurrection and judgment. We're going to be in Daniel when we get to Easter Sunday, and our text for Easter Sunday regarding the resurrection is going to come from the book of Daniel. So that's what we're going to be studying for the next 4 months. Now, I should tell you, just as way of introduction, there's a little bit of controversy. Well, maybe little is an exaggeration, but there's a lot of controversy about the book of Daniel. In particular, amongst Bible scholars, there are two groups, and both of these groups hold pretty strongly to their position. The one group says that the book could not possibly have been written at the time where it says it was written, in the 6th century BC. They say this because linguistical issues, there are too many errors in the historical accounts. The miracles are not consistent, and many people think that these miracles are simply mythical stories that someone has told and retold. They aren't necessarily, they aren't historical accounts. And interestingly enough, the people that fall into this camp who say that the book of Daniel could not possibly have been written in the 6th century, mostly they say that because the prophetic predictions that take place in the latter part of the book are too accurate. And because they're so accurate, they don't they had to have been made up because nobody could have possibly predicted with this sort of accuracy the things that would take place in terms of world histories and world powers and things like that. So with that in mind, we would put these scholars in the liberal camp. A lot of the liberal scholars would say that the book of Daniel was written during the 2nd century. Now, the 2nd century in Jewish history was a time of tremendous persecution. It was a time of horrific problems that the Jewish folks faced, and particularly the desecration of the temple and all that was going on, the destruction of the city, all that was going on in the 6th century. And so the idea is this, that Daniel was written in the 2nd century to encourage these people who were going through persecution and struggles. And there's some other reasons why they would suggest that. Daniel, interestingly enough, is written in Hebrew and Aramaic. It actually is, there are parts of it that are in Aramaic, that the original language appears to have been Aramaic, and there are other parts of it, the original part seems to be Hebrew. And so liberal scholars will say, well, see there, because it's in Aramaic, that means it was written earlier. But Aramaic was the official language of Babylon, so I'm not sure that linguistic argument flies too far. The other camp of scholars, and this is the ones that I will depend on the most in winter study of Daniel, really think that Daniel was a real person. He was a historical person. And what he records is an accurate account of things that did indeed happen during this period of time. And the prophecies are exactly what prophecies are purported to be. They are visions or predictions of the future. They're looking into the future, of which, of course, God obviously can see the future. And so if the prophecies come to Daniel from God, then obviously they can be true. And nevertheless, even conservative scholars will say that there are problems with Daniel. There are issues that need to be resolved, and there are even, to some extent, unresolved questions. There are some people who say, we have this chapter, but we're just not sure what this chapter means. We're not sure what this vision, exactly how that fleshes out. And I think that's okay. I don't think we have to have all of the answers to all of the questions and that the Bible gives to us. And so even in conservative camps, they will admit that there are some issues that need to be resolved. Now, interestingly enough, I'll give you one example of an issue that needs to be resolved right up front. We read from Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, that's pretty simple and straightforward, except when you go to Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 1, Jeremiah records the same year, he's saying the same similar kind of thing that Daniel was saying, and this is the way Jeremiah says it. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. Now, already we have a situation where the liberal camp will say, well, see, this proves that Daniel is inconsistent, because Daniel has just told us that it was the third year of Jehoiakim that Nebuchadnezzar came up against Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, who was right there at the time, Jeremiah's writing as it's happening, Jeremiah tells us that it was the third year of it was the fourth year of Jehoiakim that Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. So Jeremiah has year number 4. Daniel has year number 3 for the king of Jehoiakim. Obviously, one of them is wrong. Or is it? Because it turns out, somebody figured this out a while ago, that the Babylonians had a different way of keeping time than most of the people in Judah kept time. Now, you understand, there's no Gregorian calendar here that all of the world follows and everybody knows when January 1st hits. And you know what I'm saying? All over the world, everybody knows that back in this day, there were different ways that people kept time. And they kept it typically by the reign of the king. Well, here's what the Babylonians did. The Babylonians had what they called an ascension year. That was the year where the king just came to the throne. He was just getting his act together. He was just consolidating his power. And that first year isn't counted as the first year. It's counted as the ascension year. Then the second year is counted as the first year. And the third year is counted as the fourth year. Now, the Judeans didn't do that. Well, sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. When you read 1 and 2 Kings, it's confusing sometimes. Scholars who try to date this get this all messed up too. But it happens sometimes in the Old Testament where the first year is not counted as the first year, but it's counted as the second. Well, the first year is counted as the, well, you understand. It's just a different way of doing accounting. Well, look, if you line this up, what Daniel was using is the Babylonian calendar. He's using that for the way to count the years of Jehoiakim's reign. And what Jeremiah is using, he's using the way that typically they used in Judea to count. And when you put those two things together, guess what? They tell the exact same year. So Daniel is like this. It comes up to all kinds of struggles. But you can explain pretty much most of the problems can be explained one way or another. And so for that reason, there's no reason to doubt that Daniel really wasn't there's no reason to doubt Daniel's historicity in the sense that he was a real person, that he really did serve in the land of Babylon. And yes, we can't find any extra biblical evidence that there was a person by the name of Daniel or whatever his Babylonian name was. There wasn't a person by this name in Babylon at this time, but that doesn't mean we won't find evidence later, and it doesn't mean he didn't really exist and wasn't really there. So I'm going to be under the assumption that the Bible is as it pretends or as it presents itself to be, and that it is an account of God actually working in real historical events in the life of Daniel, in the life of his friends, and in the life of a nation in Babylon. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the first couple of verses here and see if we can get a sense of what the message we need to walk away from this morning is. Verse 2, Boyce says in his commentary that verse 2 is perhaps the key verse to understanding all of the book of Daniel. And I think, to some extent, I think he's quite right. Listen to what it says. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That would be Nebuchadnezzar. That's the person that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. In other words, what Daniel is telling us here is that the fall of Jerusalem is not simply a human event. The fall of Jerusalem is the result of the hand of God. Now, have you ever heard anybody say, or have you ever said, God would never do this? I mean, I've heard people say that. God would never cause the death of my loved one. God would never take my child. God would never cause the Holocaust. God would never cause a world war. God would never cause a tsunami that would come and wipe out hundreds of thousands of people, for example. God would never do something like that. And I know why people say that. I understand, because there is a difference between what God does and why God does it. In other words, to say that God will never do this is to say that God is never sovereign over this. And if you say that God is never sovereign over this aspect of, you basically made God impotent. You've made him weaker than he is. In other words, is God sovereign over nature? Is God sovereign over life or death? Is God sovereign over war? Is God sovereign even over the destruction of his people? Because this is what it says. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, the word there for Lord is, you look in your Bible, verse 2, notice that it's the word that begins with a capital, but then it has the smaller case letters. Now, there are two predominant words for God in the Old Testament. One is Yahweh, and when you see Yahweh, it's spelled with all capital letters. L-O-R-D is spelled with capital letters. How we get there, it's a little complicated, but that, when you see capital L-O-R-D, you are seeing God's name, Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is God's name, just like my name is Todd. But when you see Lord in the lowercase, that's God's title. So a Lord is a ruler. A Lord is a master. A Lord is the one who has the final say in all things in regards to his household, in regards to his nation or his town or city or whatever it is he is Lord over. And what it's telling us here, it doesn't use God's proper name. It doesn't use Yahweh, his personal name, rather, the name that Israel called him. It doesn't use that intimate name, that personal name. It uses his title. And it says, the Lord, the ruler, the sustainer, the one who has the final say, the final authority over all things. He is the one who gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, it's telling us that God is in charge here. And God is not just in charge when things go the way we want them to go. God is in charge even when things don't go the way we think they ought to go. And how bad are things going for the people of Judah? Well, consider this. Judah has been besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. This happened in about 605 BC. That seems to be the date that historians put on these first two verses. It was the first of three deportations that would take place against Jerusalem. There was this one in 605 BC, there was another in 597, and there was another in 586. By the time Nebuchadnezzar gets to the date 586 BC, he's so fed up with these people because they won't submit to his rule. He's so fed up with them that finally he says, just destroy everything. Go in, break down the wall, destroy the city, destroy the temple, tear down everything. And that's what they did in 586 BC. Now, in 605, the city is still there. And Nebuchadnezzar is still trying to, he has conquered the city, as it were, and he has authority over the people, but he's kind of still trying to win their favor. You know what I mean? You don't want to go and blow the place up if you don't have to blow the city up. You want to keep the city and its infrastructure and its importance intact. So Nebuchadnezzar's trying to do this. And the way he's trying to do this is that he's going into the city, he's appointing who's going to be the next king, and he's taking some of the young men, some of the most influential people of the city, some of the noblemen, it says even some of the royal household, and he's going to take them back to Babylon. And he's going to train them in the ways of Babylon. And he's going to teach them the Babylonian language. And he's going to teach them the Babylonian culture. And he's going to teach them the Babylonian religion. And he's going to teach them all of their myths and all of their thinking and all of how they figure things out. And it's not just math and arithmetic and writing, it's also religion and how to think and how to pray to their gods. In other words, if you're a good Jew and Nebuchadnezzar comes along and takes your child and carts them into Babylon, what's he doing? He's trying to corrupt your child. He's going to change your child's way of thinking. He's going to make your child think like he thinks and think like the people in Babylon thinks and not like the people of God think. That's how bad it's getting. Nebuchadnezzar will eventually destroy the city. Nebuchadnezzar will take the best that they have and will haul it back to the city. And if that isn't enough, Daniel tells us here that he even takes some of the vessels of the house of God. Now, these are holy vessels that have been consecrated, that have been made specially for the temple of God. Nobody else has vessels like these. These are holy and separate, only to be used in God, in the presence of Yahweh, in presence of the holy God. And Nebuchadnezzar will go into the temple. He will take these vessels, and what will he use them for? He will take them to the house of his God in the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he will place the vessels in the treasury of his God, and they will now, these holy vessels, will now be used for idolatry. That's how bad it's getting. Your city is destroyed. Your culture is being destroyed. Your nobles are being taken to Babylon, the best of the young men. And not only that, once he gets them to Babylon, he's going to rename them. Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. By the way, all of those names were names designed to bring honor and praise to God. Daniel's name meant God is my judge. Azariah's name meant Yahweh is my help. Hananiah meant Yahweh is gracious, and Mishael meant who is what God is. They were all designed to bring praise and honor to God. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to take those names and he say, now I'm going to give you new names. And the names that I give you, we don't quite know the meanings of all the definitions of these Babylonian names, but the names had everything to do with praising Nebuchadnezzar's gods, praising the Babylonian gods. And so it's bad enough that somebody calls you by a different name, but now he's calling you by a name in which your name means praise to an idol, to a false god. Do you see how bad it's getting? Is God really in control of that? Is God really sovereign over that? Would God really do that? Would God really let Jehoiakim, king of Judah, be subjected to the king of Babylon? And the verse 2 tells us that he would. Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God here, I think we need to make a distinction. God is not morally responsible for the sins of his people. You understand that, right? God is not morally responsible. So morally, what is the moral reason why Jehoiakim is given into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar? What is the moral reason why the temple is destroyed? What is the moral reason why these vessels are now taken? And what is the moral reason why these Daniel and his friends are taken into? The moral reason is because the people of God had sinned, and they had followed after false gods, and they had forsaken their covenant with God. And God had told them time and time and time and time again. He had sent them prophets. He had sent them all sorts of warning signs. He said, look, turn to me, and if you do not turn to me, I'm going to send you away into captivity. In fact, God, not only did he send them prophets, the very beginning of the nation of Israel, before they even get into the promised land, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses stands on the banks of the promised land, as it were, and Moses gives them this speech. And Moses says, you're about to enter this promised land, but let me tell you something before you get there. This is a warning. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, here's the warning. Because you did not serve the Lord your God, he said, if you fail to serve your Lord your God and do this, because you did not serve him, your God, because you did not serve your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart and because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord God will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. Deuteronomy 28, 47 to 50. That's the beginning of the nation of Israel. Moses warns them, if you are not faithful to God, here's what God will do. And now here we are, 1,000 years later, and God has done exactly what he said he was going to do. Why? Because the people were unfaithful. Now the moral responsibility of that belongs to the people. But God is still sovereign over their sin, and God is still sovereign over the affairs of men. And so God brings about this judgment just as he said he was going to do. Would God do something like that? According to Deuteronomy and all of the prophets, indeed he would. According to Daniel, Jeremiah, and others, he did. He brought judgment. He gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in the midst of this, God also gives something else. And if we look ahead to next week and to a couple of verses here into next week, if you look at verse 7, the chief eunuch gives names to Daniel and his friends, new names, Babylonian names, idolatrous names. But if you look down in verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. In other words, the chief eunuch gives Daniel an idolatrous name, but God gives Daniel favor, compassion, grace. So in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the destruction of his nation, in the midst of the humiliation, there's God giving Daniel and his friends grace and compassion. In verse 16, the steward will give the young men vegetables to eat, but in verse 17, as for those or these four youths, God gave them learning and skill and all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding into all visions and dreams. Does God bring destruction to Jerusalem? Yes, he does. Does God give the king into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar? Yes, he does. Does God cause judgment to come upon his people? Yes, he does. Is that judgment painful and harsh and humiliating? Is it? Yes, it is. It's all of those things. It's terrible. But God is also giving grace, and he's also giving mercy, and he's also giving wisdom, and he's also giving understanding, and he's also giving Daniel and his friends power to live in the way that God wants them to live. The sovereignty of God. Yeah, God is sovereign even over the sin and rebellion of his people, and he is sovereign over it in such a way that he can give them grace and mercy and strength in the midst of that suffering. Who will protect these young men in their new hostile world? Who will cause this people to prosper even in a foreign land? Who will orchestrate the entire plan of history as it moves forward? Will it be Nebuchadnezzar? Will it be some other king? Will it be some other ruler? No. Who will make his glory known throughout the whole earth? It is the God of Daniel, the God of Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. This is the God of history. This is the God who will sustain these men and will sustain his people through the worst of times that he himself has allowed to happen and brought in to their lives. But it is God that will bring him through it, and God that will ultimately accomplish his good purpose in their lives. Is this your God? Is this the God you serve, the God who is sovereign even over the most horrific and chaotic circumstances of life? Is this your God? We're going to look in a minute at the Lord's Supper. And when we look at the Lord's Supper, you're almost forced to ask a question. Would the God of the universe bring such horrible pain and suffering to his son? Would God of the universe cause his son to die? That's a horrific thing to do. But God does it. And in the midst of him doing that, he brings salvation to many people. God's sovereignty uses the sinfulness of Judas. He uses the sinful rebellion of Pilate. He uses the sinfulness of the Jewish leaders, and in Jesus' day, and he uses all of that to bring about Jesus on the cross. But Jesus on the cross brings about salvation and glory for God and salvation for his people. If God can use the cross to bring about good things, he can certainly use the destruction of Jerusalem or the destruction of your life or a great loss in your life or a great pain in your life to bring about some glorious eternal purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, first of all, that you are a God who is all-powerful and all wise, so that nothing comes into our lives without a purpose or without a reason. And Lord, we thank you that you are bringing even the pain in our lives to good. We thank you that the message of Daniel is in part that you took the tragedy of the destruction of your people to bring about the redemption of your people. And we thank you, Lord, that the glory of the cross is you took the destruction of your Son to bring about the redemption of those of us that are sitting here this morning. Father, may we take this message seriously, and may we rejoice in it as we celebrate this supper. In Jesus' name, amen.